perhaps you have to drop it up now. I need to do that for the agenda. But anyway, you want to remember now that at the midpoint, Israel is brought into the wilderness. Satan is cast out of heaven. Once again, of course he was earlier, but Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, and he's going to indwell the man Antichrist, like I told you earlier this morning. Just like he indwelled Judas at the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan will be cast out of heaven, and he's going to be in such wrath and fury, and he's going to indwell this man Antichrist and literally take him over. And he'll be ruling personally instead of through the man Antichrist himself. So verse 13 is referring to this moment in time when Satan is cast out of heaven. He's cast down on the earth. In fact, verse 4, just go over that a minute. Therefore rejoice with him and you that dwell in heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil, Satan, is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, I've been stressing for the last 2, 3, 4 hours, the wrath of God has going to be poured out in those last 3.5 years. Now, add to the wrath of God, the wrath of Satan. I don't want to be here, and I don't think you do. But you see, the fans of the unbelieving world are going to be, and so they're going to come under this double-barreled attack of God's wrath as well as Satan's wrath. All right, so then he turns on the nation of Israel, and that's why he causes the libations and the temple worship to stop, as we've seen earlier. And so he turns on the woman who brought forth the man's child. Now verse 14. And to the woman, to this escaping remnant of Israel, were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now some preachers have taken this and have totally annihilated the truth of it by saying that the American Air Force will dip down with helicopters and cargo planes and pick up these escaping Jews and fly them out into the wilderness. Don't you believe it? Because see, you have to compare scripture with scripture. And there's nothing in scripture to indicate that America is going to be any part and parcel of any of these end time events. And the reason, of course, is we're gone as a nation of people. But God is going to supernaturally help these Jews escape Jerusalem and Judea. And it's as if they were struck wings that she might fly to the wilderness, that place where God prepared over in verse 6. And she's going to fly to the wilderness into her place where she is nourished. In other words, God's going to provide everything she needs for time, 1 year times, 2 years, half a time, for a total of 3.5 years. And so they'll be protected from the face of the onslaught of Satan. All right, now verse 6. Now wait a minute. Now let's take it here. Verse 15. And the serpent from Jerusalem, headquartered, I think, at the temple. And he cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now again, always remember, Revelation is speaking in symbolic language. And you've got to go back to another portion of Scripture to get the literal understanding. All right, let's go back to Exodus. All the way back to Exodus, when Israel is fleeing Pharaoh's Egypt. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And this will make sense now with Revelation 12. Verse 3. And Moses went up under God. Now remember, they're at Mount Sinai. Israel is encamped around the base of the mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, Thus shalt thou tell the children of Israel. Now in verse 4, God says, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, drowned them in the Red Sea, remember? And how I bear you on what? Eagle's wings. Now listen, we have got time to go back and cover those chapters from 12 up until 17, 18. Did Israel fly? No. How'd they go? On foot. On foot with their herds and their flocks. But I think it was a supernatural thing. I think God somehow or other was able to speed it up. But they walked. And yet, what does God say? It's as if you took eagle's wings and flew to Mount Sinai. But they walked. Now, what does that tell you about Revelation? Well, the same thing. God is using that frame of reference that it's as if you sprouted wings and could fly. But they're not. They're walking. I don't think they're even going to be driving their cars. I think it's going to be to the place where they're going to have to go out on foot. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 12 and keeping in mind what happened at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, there Israel stood, this nation of millions of people, and the Egyptian army raised the dust in the background. No place to go north or south, and up ahead of the Red Sea. A hopeless, hopeless situation. But you know, I always tell people that's such a beautiful picture of our salvation even today. I can use the Red Sea experience to explain salvation as clear as anything can be explained. Here's the nation of Israel, hopelessly lost. Nowhere to go. Their enemy on their tail. And what does God say? Do something? What does he say? Stand still. Don't try to do anything. Stand still. What does that say? That man can do nothing for our own salvation. We cannot work for it. You cannot get it. It has to be appropriated by faith. And so Israel had to stand there at the shore of the Red Sea. And then when the Red Sea opened up, just like the plan of salvation comes flowing into understanding, how did they have the guts to go through knowing that that water was piled up someplace? What was the word? Faith. They went through by faith. Knowing that God is in control of the situation. And when they came up on the other side and the waters came in and covered their enemy, now what are they? A redeemed people. And their enemies defeated. Look, beautiful picture. I talked to a couple of fellows here yesterday. Why would you come out of that life of lostness, that life of darkness, if you step into the light? My, it's just like, well, I hear it all the time on the telephone, it's just like the shackles fall off. Of course it is. Because you let God do everything that needed to be done. And so Israel walked through by faith. Now, coming back to this group of Jews, here they are. They're escaping from the area of Jerusalem and Judea to get away from the horrors of the Antichrist. And just like back under Pharaoh's Egypt, instead of the Pharaoh chasing them out, we now have some military force commanded by the orders of the Antichrist destroying them. Go out and get those several million Jews and wipe them out. And so that's the order. That's the flood that came from the Antichrist or Satan's mouth. Just to comment, you know, I've been teaching this for 20 years. The other day, somebody sent me a book on Revelation by O.J. Vernon McGee. If he didn't explain it almost word for word the way I'm doing it, so I'm comfortable. I'm on solid ground. O.J. Vernon said it, that's good enough for me. But anyway, it was a decree to go out and destroy these Jews. But instead of opening up the Red Sea, God opens up something else. Now let's read it. And so, verse 15, the serpent cast out his mouth water. That's a command to his military forces to destroy this escaping group of Jews. And so, he wanted the causer to be carried away from the flood. Well, naturally, that's a command to destroy them. Now, verse 16, but the earth. Now, we've got the Red Sea here now, but we've got the earth. Help the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up this military force, the flood, which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. Now you got the picture? Satan sends out orders to some military contingent, whether it's a battalion or whatever, go and destroy those Jews. And here they come. With their trucks and their tanks and their machine guns and whatever. Now you want to remember, when the satanic forces are up against God, they do the ridiculous. And I always have to think of when the Romans went out to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Did they send two or three guys with their swords? How many? Who knows? 600, what? 600 Roman troops, if I'm not mistaken, to arrest the lowly Jesus. Well, that's good, huh? Yeah, they're arresting one man. But see, that's the foolishness of men when they're dealing with the powers of God. And so here again, I think this Antichrist is going to send out just untold numbers of military people to destroy these Jews. As they come close to the rear echelon of these Jews, now heading into that place of safety, all of a sudden, the earth, like a cavern, will open up, and the military will fall to their duty. Every last one of them. And so here again is another supernatural event, where the earth helps the woman, opens up, swallows this military operation that the dragon had commanded to go up. Now then, verse 17, naturally, when word is sent to Jerusalem and to the man Antichrist that his whole military unit was destroyed and the Jews are safe in a place where they can't touch him, what's his response? He's angry, naturally, and he's wrong. And he is angry in particular now with the woman, Israel. But you want to remember there's hardly any Jews left because the remnant is staying in their place of protection. And the only bunch of Jews that are still left that he can turn his wrath on are these 144,000. And so now he's going to concentrate of destroying these 144,000 Jews, and the reason I know it's 144,000 is because of verse 17. The dragon, the Antichrist, Satan, was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which remember are 12,000 out of each one of the 12 tribes. But this remnant, contrary to this one over here, this remnant keeps the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what does that tell you? These 144,000 Jews are under the law, they're under the temple worship, but they also, like Jesus and the 12 in his earthly ministry, are now preaching the second coming of Christ. They're telling their hearers to prepare for the king and the kingdom which is coming. And so that will be their message. They will not be preaching the gospel of the grace of God. They will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus makes that so plain in Matthew 24, verse 14, when he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom, the one that he and the 12 are preaching, shall be preached in all the world before the end comes." And that's what he's referring to. Not the church's gospel of grace, but the gospel of the kingdom, because the gospel of grace will have been removed with the rapture, and we're continuing on with the prophetic program. All right, now in the moments we have left, after we have gone back to chapter 8, we want to do this real quickly now. You won't delineate them all. I'll let you read these two paragraphs. But now beginning in chapter 8, verse 2, we have the outpouring of the seven trumpet judgments. Now again, all these trumpets amount to are triggering mechanisms for the next plague. You could have had the same thing in Egypt. When one plague ended and another one started, God could have done it with a couple plagues. That's all it amounts to, that when one plague is finished, the trumpet blows, and another, and another, and another. All right? So you can just go through. Verse 7 is the first trumpet, and it's a great head. Verse 8, the second trumpet sounds, and it's burning fire cast into the sea. Verse 10, the third trumpet. Verse 12, the fourth trumpet. And then you come down into chapter 9, and you have the fifth trumpet. Still in chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and then you have the sixth trumpet, which is the loosening of four demonic angels who are under the river Euphrates. And then you come all the way over to chapter 11, and you've got the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15. All right, then the seventh trumpet, of course, will unfold the final seven judgments, which are the vial or the bowl judgments, and they begin in chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 1, verse 2. But I think you can get the gist of it from up here. The first 8.5 years, you've got the seven seal judgments. You have the appearance of the Antichrist. You have the war between Russia and Israel. And you have famine, pestilence, and death. And then you have the seventh, which triggers the first trumpet. And then the seven trumpets unveiled. And then the last, final, seventh bowl judgments. All right, now I've got to bring you all the way to the seventh bowl judgment in Revelation 16, verse 17. And then I'm going to go back and leave you hanging for a little bit. But now we're at the end of the tribulation. There's only a matter of hours left. When it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Or the novelist will put at the end of a novel, "Finished." Well, we're not quite ready to finish. I've still got a few minutes left. So now we're going to come back and look at that great final battle, the battle of Armageddon. Which again, we have just a little preview in Desert Storm. I was so excited when old President Bush started bringing all these nations of the world. I just told all my class, "Oklahoma, now watch this. This is just a preview. This isn't it. This isn't it. But it's a preview." And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. In his frustration of constantly being defeated by the wrath of God, he's finally going to put out a call to whatever is left of the nations, the armies of the world, and he's going to command them to come to the Middle East. Come to the valleys of Israel and get rid of these Jews, because if we get rid of the Jews, we've ended all our problems. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? All right, I'll let us jump in at 14. Verse 14. I get to better state. I want to rest a minute. Okay, in chapter 14, dropping down to verse 14. You have to move the engine.
Okay.
You're over.
Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, just as soon as you see a word like sickle, a word should pop into your head immediately. When do they use the sickle? Harvest. Harvest time. Now, we're not associated with that so much in our enlightened agricultural economy, but when we were in Jordan a year or two ago, do you know that they were still cutting their wheat with the little old round half-moon scythe? They were still harvesting with the sickle. And this is the illusion now. We're talking about God harvesting the rebellious inhabitants of the world. And so he sees the sharp sickle. And then verse 15, the other angel came out of it and said, trust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. That is, the ungodly people that are left. And so he that sat on the cloud thrusted his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came, and he also had a sharp sickle, and another angel came and said, and he cried to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So now we're getting a picture of the vineyard. We're getting a picture of all the grapes ripe at once, and they're having to bring them into the wine vat to be crushed, and of course, it gets the juice. Alright? Verse 19. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered or harvested the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's that word again. This is all associated with God's wrath. Now verse 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even to the height of a horse's bridle, and it flowed for a space of 1,600 furlongs or 180 miles. All right, now let's go back and see how the Old Testament fits that so perfectly. Go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. I'm going to keep moving quickly because I've got a couple points that I've had questions about and we want to answer, so bear with me. But Isaiah 63 is the parallel Old Testament passage for Revelation 14. Same picture. Verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of bozo? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that see in righteousness, mighty to save. In other words, it's Christ in his second coming. Now in verse 2, the question is, wherefore are you red in your apparel? And thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine vat. Now remember, he's not spattered with his blood in this case, it's his victims. Now verse 3, Christ's answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger. I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Wow! For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeeming is come. And so he's going to gather all the remaining armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the world, he's going to gather into the valleys of Israel. Well, I suppose I should draw just a makeshift map of Israel now if I can. I think I can erase most of this stuff. Should have it down by now, shouldn't it? All right, now those of you who have been into the little land of Israel, you know the Mediterranean Sea coast, the Jordan Valley, the River Jordan, and down to the Dead Sea, and then of course it's desert on down to the top of the Red Sea. All right, but up here, this is just a couple of words, up here above the Galilee is the huge valley of Esdraelon. It goes all the way over to Mount Hermon, Hermon. Up here you've got the Hula Valley. Down here you've got the Valley of Sherah. And of course here you've got the Jordan Valley on both sides of the river. So these valleys in total will become then the wine vat that we're talking about. And the Antichrist will put out his call from Jerusalem to bring what armies are left to the Middle East. And of course, scripture tells us that China is going to come across with 200 million. And they're bragging even today that they have capability of fielding 200 million. Now here's where you have to use a little uncommon sense. When the Antichrist and the generals up to him bring all these troops to the Middle East, they're going to pack them into the valleys of Israel like sardines in a can. And again, remember, God is in control. And these generals are going to be utterly devoid of common sense. And not realizing what they're doing, they're going to pack their armies into these valleys. In the open field. Now then, I'm going to be taking you back to that last bold judgment. Because we've already seen from Old and New Testament that we're likening it to a great battle. Now we all know what you do in a great battle. You put in the bricks, and then people went in and walked on. And they just crushed them until the Jews ran out that they could collect. Now the analogy that this is what God is going to do with the valleys of Israel, and he's going to pack in all these world armies so that he can crush them like grapes in a wine vat. Now our word, chapter 16 of Revelation, the seventh bold judgment. And we stopped at verse 17, Revelation 16, verse 17. Well, I almost have to look up to verse 16, and he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which of course is basically the valley of Esdraelon, or the valley of Megiddo, from which we get the word Armageddon. But I think it's going to also involve all the valley areas of Israel. Because if you look on some topographical map, all these valleys connect. And the blood can flow from one to the other until it finds its way down to the Red Sea. All right? Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and created a great voice, saying, it is done. Verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since ever upon the earth, so mighty and so great. And remember I said earlier today, the Jordan Valley is one of the greatest fault lines on the planet. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. In other words, you've heard me say it on television. Instantly, from London to New York to Chicago to San Francisco to Tokyo to Hong Kong to Singapore and to all the other great commercial centers. They're all going to fall at once. All right? The nation fell. And great Babylon, that great world system of satanic control, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And and every island is out of the way, the mountains were not found. Now here comes the final bowl judgment. And don't forget, we've got these millions of troops out on the open fields of Israel in the valley of the Lord. And they're telling on men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone, the weight of a talent, which if you have a margin is 100 pounds. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now again, in your mind's eye, you can picture these millions of troops out on the open field, and they're suddenly pummeled with 100-pound hailstones. Now I don't know if you have seen what hail can do. I've seen a 6-pound hail. It can go right through the roof of a house, it can go right through the car window. That's just 6 pounds. We can't imagine what 100-pound hailstones could do. And so these millions of troops will just utterly be crushed like grapes in a wine vat. And that's where, when the ice melts in that Middle Eastern heat, we're going to have a river of water and blood finding its way down to southern Israel, as it says in chapter 14, verse 20, that the blood will flow out of that wine press as deep as horses' bridles, and for a length of 180 miles. You may not believe it, but I do. I can just see it coming. All right, now we've got one question we're going to have to ask before we quit, and that is, what about the nations in Matthew 25, but we've got to pick them up first in Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 24. This will be the end. Now I guess we're going to have to wipe it up. And these, of course, are going to be the survivors of the tribulation who are Gentiles. The surviving Jews are down in that wilderness that we had on the board earlier. And so they, in hope, will recognize Christ the minute they see him coming. And that whole remnant of Israel, as Paul says, will be saved. But we're going to deal with the non-Jewish world here in Isaiah 24. Gentiles. We have to start verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scatters abroad the inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as the servant, his master, the maid, the mistress, in other words, everybody is going to be involved. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly empty, utterly spoiled. Verse 4, the earth mourneth, fadeth away. Even the haughty people of the earth do languish. Verse 5, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they've changed the ordinance, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, because of this total rebellion by mankind, therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Remember the verses we read earlier? How death and destruction is going to run rampant from one end of the earth to the other, where they won't be able to bury them fast enough. All right, it's desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. In my field, that's nuclear. But, what? Few men left. Now, I always try to remember, remind my audience, I don't care how awful the disaster, whether it's mudslides in South America, or whether it's earthquakes, or whether it's whatever, days later, what do they always find? Survivors. There's always a few fortunate enough to survive. Well, you've got the same thing here. After all the horrors of these final 3.5 years, there will still be a few men left. Now, I leave it up to you. What do you want to call a few? 10%, 5%, 2%. That's up to you. But there will still be several million people surviving. Now remember, the 144,000 has covered every tongue, tribe, and nation on the planet. So you're going to have from every nation on earth a percentage who have become believers and have still survived part of them, and those who rejected it. Now those who rejected can't go into the kingdom because Jesus made a claim in John 3. Unless they have been born again, they cannot enter the kingdom. Alright, so we're going to pick up these tribulation survivors in Matthew 25. And drop down to verse 31. I hope we're keeping all this tied together. Now with these few survivors at the end of the tribulation, they can't all go into the kingdom because at least half of them are still unbelievers. So this is what we're going to deal with. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So he's on the earth again. He's at Jerusalem. And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That will be on David's throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all nations. Now not the total, because most of the population is gone, but the survivors, the few men left of every nation on earth, will be brought to Jerusalem supernaturally. Everything is supernatural. And so they're going to be supernaturally brought to Jerusalem. They're going to be brought before the king. And now what does he have to do? Well, he has to separate. And he's going to separate the lost from the saved, like, that's the word, like a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. All right. Verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, signifying the leading element of these survivors, and the lost on the left. Then shall the king sit. Now you know I'm constantly trying to see, but Christ is the king tonight. He's the head of the body. He's not the king of the church. He is coming again and will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's not the king tonight. He's at the Father's right hand. But he is the head of the body, which is the church. And so we're connected to that head, just like your body is connected to your head. And that's our relationship with Christ in this age of grace. He's not our king. He's our head. I'm not a subject. I'm a joint heir. What a difference! And then these preachers, including my own, couple Sundays ago, he was preaching his heart. The more he preaches, the more I double up my toes. He's not the king. He's going to be. But he's the head of the glory. That's what a difference. See? So anyway, now he's the king. He's returned and he's set up his kingdom and he's sitting on the throne. And all these survivors are brought before him, the lost on the left and the saved on the right. Now look what he says. Come, verse 34. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he tells them, not that they did this to gain salvation, it was the proof of it. This was the proof that they were believers. He says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was stranger, you took me in. Naked, you exposed me. I was sick, you visited. I was in prison, you came. And they're going to answer naturally, well, Lord, we never saw you in prison. We never saw you hungry. But you know what his answer was? No, but you did it to the least of these my brethren, and who are they? Those 144,000 Jews who ministered to them. Now remember, those 144,000 were sealed, so they couldn't be put to death. But they did suffer hardships during the tribulation. They suffered imprisonment, they suffered hunger and cold, much like the Apostle Paul did as well. But when these people who believed the message, even though they were in threat of being martyred, yet they did everything they could to help the state of these 144,000, but they managed to survive. All right, then verse 40. Then verse 40, he is dealing with the unbelieving. And the king shall say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. And so this is the proof of their salvation, that they were willing to lay their lives on the line for the sake of the needs of these 144,000. All right, then verse 41, he deals with the unbelieving elders. Then shall he say to them on the left, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and the angel. For I was hungry, and he gave me no food. And I was thirsty again. In other words, they didn't care. They didn't care what happened to these preachers. And so they were just simply proving their unbelief. And then he shall say in verse 46, that of these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now what you really have here then is that after the tribulation has run its course, Christ has returned, he sets up this glorious earthly kingdom. The remnant of Israel, of course, will become a believer to the last Jew. And I use the miracle of the fishes and the net in the last chapter of John to prove that, that not a fish was lost. Well, that's the picture of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Not a single one of these Jews in the remnant will be lost. They will all see Christ and believe and trust him. Then the remnant of Gentiles will survive. I feel, can't prove it from Scripture, but I feel they will go back to their homeland, whether they survive in England or America or someplace else, and they will then go back. And remember, the earth is now renovated. It's like the Garden of Eden everywhere. And they will suddenly begin to repopulate, and you're going to have a population explosion for 1,000 years like the world has never seen. And then, of course, you get to the end of 1,000 years, you've got all these millions, perhaps billions of new people again who have never had to make a choice. Everything has been perfect under the rule of the king. And so God has to bring Satan back for a short season. And once again, those multitudes of kids from those original believers will have to make a choice. Are they going to remain true to the king, or are they going to believe the lie of Satan? And the lie of Satan is just like it was with Eve. Oh yeah, you've had it pretty good. But wouldn't you like to have it better? Wouldn't you rather be God? And so the multitude will fall for the big lie, and God wipes them off the scene, and the earth will be destroyed, I think the whole universe, in fact. And then we go into Revelation 21 and 22, new heaven, and a new earth, and eternity. How many people ever think of eternity? Okay, let's stand in a word of prayer, and I'll try to stay right now. Thank you for staying all day, right? We have to be pretty smart in this. And we appreciate your company. Again, I want to thank Ronnie Williams and Bill Smith. Bill is able to be with us, but I hope you all understand. He had surgery the other day, and of course, all is in rather tough shape. He's doing pretty good now, Ronnie. And then Tina, I hate to even start naming because I'm going to be missing somebody. But all of you who have had a part in it, we just thank you so much. And we appreciate your prayers, your financial help, because after all, we never talk about money, but on the other hand, we have to let people know it takes money to stay on salvation. And the Lord has provided. That's why we never have to ask for it. It always comes in. Okay, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you, how we praise you for the day. Lord, we just know that your Spirit has been in our midst, and we know that your word is precious to every one of these. We just pray that you would continue to increase our appetite for these spiritual things. Lord, just teach every one of us to constantly search the scriptures to see if these things are really so. Lord, let's not be trapped in what some denomination may say or not say, but all to just learn to be Bereans and search the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Again, we just thank you for all the blessings of the day. We just pray to be with each and every one, especially those who have driven a distance, take them safe at home. Be with our side as we travel on in the morning, and be with us in the rest of our places. We need you every moment. And again, we just give you all the praise and all the glory. And of course, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, thanks for coming.